Turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And you can read up a little bit of chapter 1 here. Seven words for the church today. Seven series. I might combine one or two of the weeks so you don't go seven, but we'll see. We'll see how far we get through on the text here. So Jesus said to John, write down what you've seen, both things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Jesus had just said that I am the Alpha and the Omega, and then he defined what that means. Omega and Alpha are the two, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha, Omega, and Alpha is beginning and Omega is the end. And Jesus said that I am the Alpha and Omega, and then he says something startling. He said, I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. The rest of the world doesn't believe this. Christians obviously believe it, but the rest of the world does not believe that Jesus claimed here that I am the one who is, who always was. They really don't like that, who always was. If you read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says there, let us make man in our image. Two times the plural is used, and actually in the Hebrew language, that's called uniplural, meaning more than two. So that means that Jesus was present with God the Father at creation. Fully divine and fully human. At that point, he would have been a spirit, correct? We don't know if he had a body, probably not, because he hadn't been born in that sense yet. But we also know that Scripture teaches that God is spirit, and we must worship him in that way. And then he says, who is still to come, the Almighty One. You know, the interesting fact is that the Muslims have actually built on the Temple Mount, a mosque of all things. The holiest place for Jews, the Holy of Holies, the city where the Temple Mount is, the Muslims built a mosque right over the top of it. That's how much they want to get rid of Israel. Now, I know that in this touchy political environment where everyone gets their feelings hurt because I said their shirt was ugly, everyone who gets their feelings hurt and tore about every little thing is going to get all mad when you say anything about Israel. And what you've noticed this last couple weeks in the news is that they're just vitriol against Israel. They were the ones that were attacked. They were the ones that were attacked militarily. And then they, you know, the others want to say, well, it's just been this repeated regime of constant attacks, constant taking people away, arrests, constant kicking down doors, constant taking away and breaking up families of the Palestinians, and so on and so forth. I'm not here to get into a big struggle about Israel, but the Bible says that if you bless God's people, he will bless you. That's what it says. Now, God's people are the Jews who are chosen God's people, but also Christians who are grafted into the vine are God's people. So we who are Christians are the chosen God's people. And that's another thing the world absolutely cannot tolerate. They can't tolerate that there's an exclusive group of people who live their lives according to faith and values, mostly faith, lots of values, but we live that life by faith, by choice. Because we have a desire, we believe. Not because we're trying to destroy the politic of the earth. And if you think of what's happening over there now, it's politics. Even the war in Ukraine is politics by other means. It's a war. Von Clausewitz, the great military general, said that war is politics by other means. And that's what this is. This is politics. It's all politics and social struggle. They will not, they meaning the world, will not let Israel live in peace. The Bible says that they won't be in peace. That they're going to be clamoring peace, peace. And that's going to be the setup for the end. We know the scripture talks about that in this very book. It's always going to rage along, and the original conflict started in Genesis 18 or 19 back there, when it was Hagar who had a baby, who she named, God told her to name that baby Ishmael. And God said to Hagar, because she was treated indifference or apathy. And so then Isaac became the blessed child who he was always supposed to be, but Ishmael came as well. And now, in that passage in Genesis, it says that there will be strife between those people for the rest of time, which is essentially the Jew and the Arab. There will be enmity between them and hostility between them. And in fact, it says that in the scripture there that the Arab will not be able to get along with anyone. Now, I think it's probably an overstatement a little bit there. But specifically with the religious views of the Jews. That's what they can't tolerate. And that is essentially where we have it when we get to this part of Revelation. This is sort of a historical analysis. We went back 5,000 years and summarized it in a very weak way. But nevertheless, we summarize it and say that the conflict we have now is again God versus evil. That's what it is. And what we see in our world these days are the consequences of a fallen, perverse, and wicked generation. In fact, probably the last 5 or 6 generations in this country have been sick and perverted and wicked. Maybe further. Our country was founded on the principles of biblical worldview. Love your neighbors yourself. Be graceful to others. Love them as you love your own children. Extend forbearance to your neighbor. Take care of the needs of the widows and orphans. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, all the things that we're supposed to do. And there was a time when our country truly tried to live by those principles wholesale. Even our culture and our society attempted it for a while, and it lasted. But it became more secular over time, and now we are an adversely bankrupt and corrupt culture. You just have to look around. I mean, you understand, right? We're living in a world and in a culture now in the United States that's utterly wicked and bankrupt. There's just no way around it. Now, there are other Christians around. Sure, certainly. Look what's going on in our politics right now in the government. They can't get along. It's totally polarized. It's divided 50-50. The Senate wins the elections. And next year when the election comes, the Senate will win again. The center is who decides who wins the election, because the base of each side is their base and they're not going to move. So who wins the elections? The center. Meaning, it's up for grabs. There's not going to be a definitive majority. Some may project that this is the beginning of the end. I won't go that far, but I will say it's going to end. It's going to end at some point. I don't know when. We can't get along. Even over little things, we can't get along as people. And even in the church, we can't get along. It's no surprise that these are the signs of the times. And this is exactly what John was writing about here. And all these letters to the churches, the Lord, our Lord, had a complaint against them for one thing or another. And as we work through these next several weeks, we're going to look at the complaint that he had against the church in Ephesus, in Sardis, Thyatira, and all that. But we're also going to look at how he commended the church. What were they doing right? And I think that'll be a good exercise for us. Take a look at it. And so in 2:2 it says, I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. So there's the condemnation. The commendation. Commending them for doing good. For their patient endurance. So one of the things that we can take from this portion of the passage is that this is something that the Lord favored his people for. Patient endurance. And so we should seek to patiently endure, not only in our career, but in our homes, in our church, and in other places. Patient endurance is part of what it means to be a Christian. We endure patience with patience. And what that usually means, endurance has somewhat of a connotation there of suffering. That we have to endure endure suffering and with patience endure that suffering. It's not easy. I know you don't tolerate evil people. That was another important thing. That doesn't mean that they necessarily kicked out somebody or they excommunicated them, whatever they want to call it, out of the church, although they probably did. What he was saying here in a great measure was that you won't allow yourselves to be taught by wicked people, and you don't act like they act. You don't tolerate it. Which again was a commendation. It was something really good. And then he says, you've examined the claims of those, so there was false prophets among them, and they discovered that they were liars through the process of examination. So they held their doctrine correctly, and they held to the precious standards that Jesus set for us and those ideals and values that make us Christian. They held to those strongly. And Jesus was saying, good job, good job. But here's what he had against you. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. That first love. Remember the days, if some of you can recall, I know some of you were children when you got saved. But I remember myself, I was an adult when I got saved. Well, I was 12 when I confessed Christ, but I didn't live for it until I was in my, you know, late teens, early 20s. Because I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what it meant to be a disciple. I didn't go to church. I had to be trained. I had to be taught. And when I realized what I had said, what I had done, what I committed to, it changed my life. But before that, I didn't realize. And I remember when I got saved how happy and joyous I was. It was this ecstasy of, man, I'm right with God now and everything is going to be cool. I'll get to go to glory and all that. And I was just happy and joyous about being saved. I didn't ask God for anything more. I didn't ask for a fancy job, a fancy car, even a fancy wife. I didn't ask for none of that. I was just happy and thankful to be saved. And I remember that first love I had of reading God's Word. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse. I read through the Bible numerous times when I was that age because I was just sucking up the information, just gobbling it up, gobbling it up. God was preparing me then. Had no idea. But the complaint that he has against the church at Ephesus was, and Tony Evans, by the way, wrote a great book on this, about the church at Ephesus, your first love. It's a great reading. Get on Kindle. It's worth your time. It's not very long. And he's a great preacher. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. I think this passage is calling us to take stock. Take stock in our relationship. Are we committed to the cause of Christ in our own lives? Nothing else. We're not talking about the public. We're not talking about our friends and others, we're talking about ourselves. And maybe by extension, our family, our immediate family, a little bit, but mostly it's about ourselves. We're being called here to take a look at ourselves. Do we love the Lord with the same passion and fervor that we once did? Are we seeking Him at all costs? Are we praying that it doesn't matter if hell or high water comes, that we want to know Jesus more fully than we ever have known Him, whatever that might mean. That if we're lacking in anything and knowing God, if we're missing something, Lord, tell me and show me what it is. That at whatever the cost is, we will put that away because He's more important. Many of you know the great Andrew Luck. He was a great quarterback. He had the build, the size, and the stature for being an NFL quarterback. His college career was fantastic. Wasn't he a number one pick? I think he was. One or two or three. And he went to the Colts. And he was a tremendous athlete. I mean, he was 6'5", 250 pounds. He was fast. He was strong. He was super extremely accurate with the ball. He was good in the pocket. He was good in the scramble. He was just definitely an elite quarterback. There was one problem, though, that he had at the Colts, and that was that they couldn't protect him. They couldn't protect him. He got sacked all the time. was taking vicious hits, you know, all the time, and he'd get up and say, hey, that was a good hit, although he just got his ribs crushed in. And, you know, there was video footage of him doing that. Hey, good hit. After he stopped clobbered, he'd just get right up. Well, as you know, as a couple, 2-3 years go by, he got injured. And he went through the whole process of the rehab, going through it all, gets cleared, and then right before this game, the season starts, he says, I have enough. Because he got injured a little bit more. And he might have had to go through another surgery and another process of rehab. Well, he's been silent now for the last 3 or 4 years or so, however long it's been. And he just did this long interview, the first one he's done, about why he retired or why he quit in preseason 9 days before the NFL season started. And the answer was, I have other priorities. That was the answer. One of the greatest generational talents there is. Why did he walk away from the game? Because it didn't mean anything, he said. It didn't mean anything. Imagine giving his whole life as a teenager, coming up through high school and being a football and being an athlete, and all the hard work and dedication and suffering and sacrifices that he made to be this tremendous athlete. And when he gets to the Top Gun, he gets to the brass rail, probably 2 more seasons and they won a Super Bowl with him, probably. But he never got there. And the reason he quit was because it didn't matter. So his words were, it didn't matter. What was more important to him at this time in his life was his children and his wife. That's bad. Because for an NFL quarterback in the season, they have no time for their family. They're engaged in activities for 6-7 months. They get to go home on a weekend here, but spending regular routine time with family is tore up. He's focused strictly on being an NFL quarterback. And when he got to see that point in his life, must have been one of them thundering shots he took to the head that rattled his brain and gave him a moment of clarity, thinking, what am I doing out here getting massacred? He was tough. I don't think that was the issue. I think, as he said in his interview, that it was truly about his family had to be, was what only that mattered. His NFL career didn't matter. His family didn't matter. And he gave up his entire career for his family. That's pretty noble. But it also speaks to what happens inside of us when we're not focused on what God wants us to be focused on. When there's contradiction in the heart, it causes us to have angst. Angst with ourselves, angst with others. We don't meet the obligations that we already have. Somehow that passion that we had to serve the Lord begins to wane. Mostly, as we discovered last week, because of sin. So it appears that the church at Ephesus was focused on the inward purity of the church, and in so doing, they had lost or they neglected their outward love for the lost. They were so consumed with everyone else in their family and how they were living their lives, that became what church was, instead of developing and preening and praying for a tremendous deep love for God's people who are lost. Because even people that are lost are still God's children, aren't they? Even though they're lost, they're still created by Him. And we must develop a tremendous love for lost people. And that in turn will help us to focus outwardly and not focus on what's ultimately not of great concern. Yes, purity in the church is important. Yes, we want to get it right. Yes, we can't have false teaching. Yes, we want to have lives that we support and undergird each other, lives that are moral and all these things. But we cannot make that be our focus. Our focus in this room should be strictly on the Lord. Worshiping Him, honoring Him in our corporate worship experience, preaching the truth, preaching the gospel, and what we do away from here is probably the most important thing that we can do. And so what happened at Church Ephesus was they neglected The church at Laodicea is lukewarm. Well, we're in that epoch today. We're just like the church at Laodicea. We're lukewarm. I think that's a bit... I think it's a bit too easy. I think that there are things that we should take from each one of these letters to the churches, because obviously he's talking about the individual, also the Christian. So who are the Nicolaitans? You'll read, if we read down a little bit further, he says, but I have this complaint against you in chapter 2 and verse 4. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. By the way, the good news is that Christians are victorious. That person that's speaking about right there in verse 7, that's you. You profess faith in Christ. You are one of the champions. You are one who is victorious because Christ already defeated the grave for you. So we've already won. So the Spirit is calling us to understand what he's saying. So these Nicolaitans, who were they? Well, it's very simple. We see them even in church today. They argued that Christians could eat meat sacrificed to idols. They could socialize in pagan temples, the practice idolatry and immorality under the banner of spiritual liberty. You see people who do it all the time today and around you. Anything can be justified as a liberty. Anything can be justified as a liberty. Now, there are all kinds of gray areas, and there's dark areas, and there's white areas, and there's crystal clear areas. We can all agree that adultery is immoral. There is no liberty in adultery. When you look at the list of the sins in Galatians chapter 5, sorcery, witchcraft, idolatry, immorality, sexual perversion, and on and on and on, those are the things that are clear, dry, cut and dry for everyone. Those there are no liberty with. But man is so wicked that he comes up with all these other kinds of things that we can simply get away with. It's not that big of a deal. And you could probably go through your heart and mind and discover what those are. Everyone's different. Now listen, meat sacrificed to idols. Think about what if we had an idol temple? What if there was one of the temple of X out there in Chanhassen or whatever, and they were down there sacrificing pheasants, and you went down there to get a pheasant, what do you know? Would you eat the meat? You know there's no such thing as an idol. They're just all the devil. It's all the devil. And if you believe in the devil, we mean we know of him. We know he is real. We don't obviously believe in his ways. I mean to say that we know who he is. And we know what his job is. And we don't believe that the devil's a figment of our imagination or that he's a bad thought, which some religions teach. That the devil's just a bad thought that is erupts and begins in the heart of man, which is only half the truth. The devil is a real, live being. And he has the ability to speak to people. But we wouldn't say that meat sacrificed to the devil. I'm going to eat that. Well, what do you, you know, in those days, they had a certain kind of preparation. And if the meat wasn't sold or eaten, it was just thrown away. So after they did these animal sacrifices, they had to do something with the meat. And it was common practice in Jewish practice to sacrifice the meat on the altar and give it to the family of the priest. They didn't throw it away. They did the sacrifice, honored the Lord, and then they ate the meat, handed it out amongst the priests and their families or others in need, including widows and orphans. So is it all that uncommon to eat meat sacrificed to idols? You go, well, I know there's no such thing as an idol, and I get $3 off a pound on prime rib. I'm going to take advantage of that. Right? Think of it. But some people's conscience is seared to the point where they think that, and their relationship with God, I wouldn't want to do anything to dishonor the Lord in any way. And while I don't know for sure, I call into question, and so I'm not going to do that because I believe that God wouldn't be pleasing to him. And what does the Bible say about that? The Bible says that if you think it's sinful, then it is. If you believe that you're doing something in your heart that is sinful, then for you it is what Paul said. And what is sin for you may not be sin for anyone else, except unless it comes out of the list in Galatians 5 and a few other places, where this, the deeds of the flesh are clear, is what the Bible says. So idolatry, but here's what we wouldn't do, right? Michelle, if you thought that pork was a filthy animal, and you thought that pigs, you weren't going to eat pigs because they split hoof, they walk around and poop all day, and they waller in it, and they roll around in it, and they eat out of it, and everything else. And some say they're unclean, especially the Jews say it's, you know, pigs are unclean, they won't eat. And if you thought that same, say, I don't eat meat, I don't eat pig. Okay. So do you think that I would have you come over to our house and have dinner and have ribs and, you know, pork belly?
No.
We'd have prime rib and maybe fat wrap and bacon. No. Try to sneak it in. Everything's good with bacon. Right? But no, we wouldn't serve pork, would we? You don't eat it. But we would probably enjoy a pork roast if you weren't there, because we don't think it's wrong or sinful. All food is good, is what the Lord said. But there's two views, and no one's wrong. Both right, and that's okay. The point is, the Nicolaitans were saying that these were things that were religious liberty, and they clearly were not. They were living immoral ways. They were sacrificing to idols, which is idolatry. They probably worshipped golden calves or something that looked similar, or of another animal, or an Asherah pole, or a little stone monument, or a little Buddha with a fat belly, whatever you want to call it. They were worshipping those things. And for every Christian, that's wicked. But eating pork? Maybe not. For some it is, for others it's not. The other thing there was socializing in pagan temples. I've tried to think about what would be a modern day equivalent to that. And the only thing I can really get to is a bar. Or a rave club or something is close to a pagan temple. Because they would have had music and minstrels and wine, everyone's dancing, and there might have been orgies off in the corner in these places, there might have been animals sacrificed, all kinds of debauchery going on. That's what had been happening in those pagan temples. Now, obviously, you walk into a bar and grill, you're not going to see someone sacrificing animals in the corner or having an orgy over there. But it is a place to socialize and get drunk and be drunken and then get engaged in all kinds of immorality, which is hookups and all these other sorts of things. I think that would be the closest that we could really get to a pagan temple, aside from like the temple of Ek and Chanhas, which clearly is a house of the devil. Full of idols and other things. Those things are not liberty for us at all. And the church in Ephesus, as Jesus told us, flatly rejected this teaching. Flatly, it's no, none of this. However, they needed to keep their focus. See, the reason they rejected all of those things was because they were concerned about having their heart right with God. Their eternal purity was important. And it is important to us, isn't it? They wanted to have their hearts and lives right with God. But that became such a focus that they lost sight of everything else that the church does. And they tend to lose the focus on loving their neighbor part. The taking care of their desire for their flourishing in the world. So that's a question. I don't want to punch you in the nose. But it's a question I'm asking. When you think about the love for your neighbor, do you truly desire that they succeed? That they flourish? And you pray, neighbor, Lord, I help you 17 trees growing through my fence and they won't cut them down. Hopefully they didn't hear that. Okay, you get the point though. It's one thing to pray for a neighbor and love them and treat them with hospitality and whatnot, but it's a totally other thing then to get to the heart of the issue and pray for their success. Lord, I pray that you would meet their needs as you bless them, as you give them all that they have in their heart's desire, that you would cause them. What about me? What's the Lord going to do with me to love them? One thing to say, Lord, you do this and you do that, but what's the Lord want me to do about it? That's a question we should ask. And I think it's a question that Jesus was trying to point toward to the church at Ephesus. And so just because the world's against you doesn't mean you get to be against the world that your Savior died to redeem. And we're not that, right? Christians are not isolationists. We're not going to be off in our own sect out in this area back in the woods where the FBI and the ATF come and chase us down and burn the building down and shoot us all up like they did David Koresh in his bench. Right or wrong or indifferent, what the government did in Koresh was illegal and immoral, but they did it anyway. They murdered 78 or 100 people because of their religious views, but that's not what we are. We're not a sect. We're not a cult. We're not abusing and we're not raised storing up guns. But even though they did all that, it still wasn't necessarily illegal. That is the redemption I'm speaking of. Man thinks they're justified in doing wicked things. And the federal government went in and wiped out 80 families, David Koresh. Cult or not, don't they have First Amendment religious protections, don't they? If they can do it to them, they can do it to us. That's the question. All they have to do is paint him as a bad guy, paint Koresh as this evil, diabolical person, and next thing you know, they're ramming their worship center with a tank and attacking them with M16s. Because of false accusation. Well, whatever. Ultimately, we have to develop a passion for the very people that would seek harm. You understand? That's what Jesus is talking about. Seeking the welfare of those who seek to harm. That seems more like our word. You know what I'm saying? It's grace and love. It's grace and love. Grace and love. I wrote my thesis on grace in seminary because that's what I experienced in my life as a Christian. Grace after grace after grace after grace. God was gracious to me. So now it's my obligation to love others with that same grace, that same commitment, and that same forbearance and overlooking of our faults. That's our job. That's our work as Christians, to show the love of Christ so that one might be encouraged and inspired to do greater things than they could on their own. The Christ who is present in our midst calls us to show both, follow the truth and show love for all in this world. And this week's word, is love. The seven words of the church at Ephesus is called to love their neighbor. Love one another more. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on others and loving them with the same